I invite you to hear the word of the Lord found in Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. My point is this: heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves, though they are the owners of all the property, but they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by the Father. So with us. While we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir through God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. So, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, we turn our attentions to the scriptures. We do so because we believe in their inspiration, their God-breathed status among us. But we do so very particularly to hear a word from you, the living God of the church. And to speak to us, Lord, we pray that that would be exactly what you would do, that you would somehow use my inadequate words through which to be a vehicle for grace to speak. Living Christ, Word of God, speak to your church through the Holy Scriptures, we pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. I've had a long relationship with the Bible. I cannot remember a time in my life where the Bible wasn't a part of my life. Now, when I was a kid, I used to open the Bible to some random place, you know, kind of like this. And pick a passage, and then I opened it, and I would read the first thing that appeared before my eyes. And that would be what I would hope would be a word of the Lord for me, because I was seeking for a word from the Lord. And I want to affirm my youthful desire to hear God in the scriptures, but I also want to question the wisdom of this, what I would call, magical approach to reading the scriptures. And I do. I wonder from time to time how often our table life people actually read the Bible. I am concerned that we are not only biblically literate, but that we also love the scriptures. And I'll just tell you flat out, this is just an honest assessment, that I've never known a fully devoted follower of Jesus who wasn't also deeply engaged with their scripture. I have never seen that, or at least growing toward that, okay? Now, this in part is because to follow Jesus is to love the scriptures and to pray the scriptures as Jesus did. If you follow in the way of Jesus and learn the way of Jesus, you're going to have to learn the way of engaging the scriptures that Jesus models for us from his life. I have what I consider to be a very high view of scripture. That is, I believe that the Bible is a trustworthy, God-breathed narrative revealing the purposes of God in God's world through Jesus. I believe in what's called the plenary inspiration, the full inspiration of the scriptures, and that it is without flaw when it comes to matters pertaining to salvation as revealed explicitly in the crucified Christ. And I've said a lot there, and we'll get to that along the way. Now, this doesn't, however, mean that I read the scriptures the way I did when I was a child. I don't open the scriptures and read some random passage, thus forcing God to speak a specific word into my life or contorting the word to somehow make it say what I want it to hear. If anything, just the opposite. When I read the scriptures, I think my job is to find my place in the story of God. It seems to me that there are two ways, broadly speaking, of embracing the Christian faith that correlates with these two ways of reading the scripture. The first is summed up in a confession that I'm sure you've heard. I have invited Jesus into my heart, or Jesus has become my personal Savior. Now, in these confessions, I think if we're not careful, I can still remain the center of my world. Jesus has become my personal Savior. I've invited Jesus into my heart. And in those confessions, I am still possibly the center of my narrative. I've invited Jesus along for the ride. At its worst, this way of embracing Jesus reduces Jesus to a rabbit's foot that offers me divine luck when I need it. I'm still the captain of my airplane, and Jesus is merely my co-pilot. But Jesus could never be our co-pilot. I don't care what the bumper sticker says. He has to be the pilot of a plane full of many other grateful passengers on his way together. Notice how I changed the metaphor. Which leads me to the other conceptual way of embracing the Christian faith, revealed in Jesus' recruiting tactics. This is how Jesus recruited followers. He said things like, "Put down your nets and follow me." He said things like, "Take my cross up and follow me." He said, "Be my disciples." He said, "Take my yoke and follow me." In other words, Jesus says, "I invite you into my heart. I commission you to embrace my mission. Be my apprentice in my way." In other words, join my story. Now, do you hear the vast conceptual differences in these two ways of approaching the Christian faith? One places oneself at the center of one's narrative with the addition of Jesus' help and support. The other is about leaving one's story behind and joining the story of Jesus. Now, it occurs to me that we approach the scriptures in the same way. Many ask, how can I apply the scriptures, this passage, this story, to my life? Now, perhaps a better question would be, how do I give myself and my life to this story? Where do I find myself in this story? Rather than co-opting Jesus into the story of my life, I think Jesus wants to enfold us into his story. Here's the thing. Helping people find their place in Jesus' story is evangelism, as far as I'm concerned. Now, for some, to be honest, and I've seen this over all of these years of serving both as lay leader and pastor, and I have done this myself. To be honest, Jesus, for some, is a religious hobby. Makes life better, my genie in the bottle that I rub when I need him to come out and help me. My genie in the bottle that helps me cope with stress, overcome the fear of life. My lucky rabbit's foot that I take with me to help me get a good parking spot. But for others, like Paul, for an example, Jesus is Lord who offers us a radical story of grace and a radical story of inclusion. And Jesus sets his table for us, and then says, "Come to my table, pull up a chair, and commune with me." Now, that's exactly what I think Paul is trying to do for the Galatian church in this letter. See, the Bible was not primarily given so as to offer principles by which we live our lives. It does that. I don't deny that. There are principles in the Bible that helps one live in the way of wisdom, especially in the wisdom literature, obviously. But the real power of the Bible, it seems to me, is to transform us. And to transform us, the transforming power of the Bible is found in this radical notion that the scriptures give us a story through which we are to understand our identity. It is the primal narrative of our self-understanding. And when that begins to happen, then everything begins to change. This is why the church sometimes gets into trouble when, for example, brothers and sisters from other traditions try to apply biblical principles to gender roles in the church or read the scriptures as a scientific document. Now, please understand, before you get your back up, understand, I'm not saying that the Bible has nothing to say about gender roles or cosmology. Our story has something to say about the radical equality that exists of worth between all people at the foot of the cross, regardless of gender or ethnicity or status, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. And we are given a story in the Bible about the divine ordering of chaos, giving birth to existence by the voice, the Ruach, the Spirit of God, from nothing, ex nihilo. God speaks creation, speaks our story, speaks existence into being. My point here isn't to negate the fact that wise principles for godly living emerge from the biblical text. My point is to assert that the Bible is primarily a narrative through which we understand our identity in Christ and our place in Jesus' story. It is the Spirit of Jesus that then empowers us to live out our identity in Him. This empowerment to live out our in Christ identity is what we call holiness. Now, if you aren't sure about this way of reading the scriptures as holy narrative rather than a guidebook for life, then perhaps Brother Paul can convince you. For it is Paul who invites us to read the scripture in this way, I do believe. I think that's what he's trying to do for the Galatian church. So Paul begins chapter 3 with these kind-hearted, warm words. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He's not happy. Paul is not happy, all right? Now, he may not have said it that way. He may have said, it's kind of hard though to say these words this way. You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? I mean, he could be saying it differently. We don't know his tone. I don't know his tone. I'm kind of reading Paul from my vantage point. Who knows? But that's what he says. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now, as you may remember from last week, Paul was writing to the churches in Galatia so as to correct a grave misunderstanding about the gospel. Some Jewish Christian missionaries had infiltrated their ranks with a counterfeit heretical gospel that claimed in order to be truly Christian, a part of God's Messiah family and enjoy a place at the table of Christian fellowship, you had to keep Jewish law. That is, Gentile Christians had to embrace Torah, including circumcision, eating kosher, and keeping sacred time, including the Sabbath. Paul argues vigorously that in order to be justified or made righteous, that one must only trust Jesus' sacrificial love on the cross. We learned last week that the word Paul uses here in the Greek for justification or righteousness means that faith in Jesus' sacrificial love grants one entrance into God's story and into God's family. We sing that song, Born Again Into Your Family. That was really good writing there. That was some theologically astute songwriting there, I must say. But anyway, faith in Christ means trusting Christ to empower you to live a Jesus kind of life, a life that will include many family members not connected to you by blood or biology, but by common grace, common calls, common vision, common rebirth, one baptism, one faith, one God and Father of us all. That's what it means. Now, this is extraordinarily important to Paul. It was the division caused by the Jewish Christian heretic missionaries that calls Paul such great and grave concern. The united family that Jesus died to create was now being torn apart by their message of justification through faith in Christ and the Torah observance. And what does Paul do to correct these misguided souls? He reminds them of their story. He takes them back to their origin, back to Father Abraham. That's where he takes them, right? Back to Father Abraham. Paul reminds them that God promised Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through the patriarch's family. He also reminded them that Abraham was named righteous not because of the law or the Torah, which didn't even exist yet, but because of his faith. Verse 6, quote, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So you see, those who believe are descendants of Abraham. Here's what Dr. Richard Hayes says about Abraham's faith, and I quote, the Greek word translated faith is pistis. Pistis at its root means trust. Abraham is the paradigm of faith because he trusted in God's promise. Abraham's faith was not a matter of believing a list of propositions or a system of doctrines about God. Rather, it was a matter of primal trust in the bare, direct promise of God to bless him and give him many descendants. I love that. Faith is primal trust in God's promise. Faith is not a matter of mustering, he goes on, an heroic capacity to believe in the odd or the miraculous. It is simply a matter of receiving gratefully a gift that God has chosen to give us completely without regard to our deserving. End quote. Now it was, as you may recall, the geriatric Abraham that chose not to laugh when he was told that he would have a son with his elderly wife, Sarah, who did laugh. And then after little laughter, or Isaac, meaning laughter, was born, it was Abraham who obeyed the voice of God to sacrifice his son. Little laughter wasn't laughing when Abraham raised the knife, one might presume. It was Abraham's trust in God's promise that empowered his obedience. Abraham told Isaac that God would provide a lamb for the sacrifice, and God did provide a capital L lamb. Now, for all the things that could be said about that dark and mysterious story of a God who tests one's faith by asking him to sacrifice his son, the test of Abraham wasn't given to reveal to us the nature of God so much as to reveal the nature of faith, I think. And Abraham believed the God who told him that he would have a family as vast as the stars of the sky. Abraham believed God no matter the obvious limiting factors of his elderly body and his wife's elderly body. Even when faced with the command to sacrifice the means of promise, Abraham still believed God's promise. Primal trust. That is faith. This is faith. Trusting God in doubt, trusting God in darkness, trusting God when it is no benefit to do so. Primal trust is faith that pleases God. The God of Abraham would one day offer God's self in sacrificial love. God the Father conspires with God the Son to offer God's very self. And it is by trusting God's reckless, prodigal, self-giving, self-emptying love, not by any works on our part or status or privilege, that we gain access to God's family and God's story. Born again into God's family. We are children of God. That is justification by faith. Primal trust. Paul tells the Galatian Christians their story so that they can locate themselves in the story of God. Paul reminds them that Father Abraham, before the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, was declared righteous because he so radically trusted God's promise. Now, in this chapter of God's story, the Galatian Christians are called to place the same kind of trust in the sacrificial love of Jesus. Dr. Tom Wright reminded me of a famous story that you may have heard. It is the story of a tightrope walker by the name of Charles Blondin, who lived in the second half of the 17th century. He famously set up a rope across Niagara Falls and walked across many times. So confident did he become that he made the journey backwards and forwards and performed various tricks on the way, like sitting on a small stool and eating a meal. Okay? Just the thought of it makes me quiver inside, all right? But the most famous trick was when he asked for a volunteer to be carried over on his back. And so what must have been one of the most supreme acts of physical trust ever placed by one human being in another, a brave or perhaps foolish man stepped forward and was carried over the churning waters on the great man's shoulders. Now, suppose halfway across the man on his shoulders said, thanks so much for getting me this far, but I don't trust you to get me the rest of the way. Please put me down. And I'll walk the rest of the way on my own. Imagine the reaction of the crowd and the man's family. they would assume that he had taken leave of his senses, obviously. This is precisely what Paul thinks of the Galatian churches. This is precisely what Paul thinks is going on in the church. They had been bewitched by these missionary heretics. They had taken leave of their senses because they no longer trusted Jesus to carry them anymore. They wanted to go back to the law. So the question emerges, then why was the law given at all, of course? And Paul's daring answer is given in our text for today. Between Moses and the giving of Messiah, the law served, Paul says, as a babysitter, providing safety and oversight until the fullness of time came. Paul says, and I quote, "The law was our disciplinarian until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. But now faith has come and we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian." Now that Greek word translated disciplinarian is the Greek word paedagogos, literally meaning child leader. The paedagogos in the ancient Greco culture was a slave in the Greco-Roman household who supervised and guarded children. His responsibility was to walk them to and from school to see that they behaved properly and they stayed out of harm's way. In other words, a nanny, if you will. And so, in other words, between Moses and the coming of the Messiah, the people of God were like children, as far as Paul is concerned, who needed to be taken care of by the Torah. But Paul asserts that we are in a different chapter of God's story, and he calls this story the story of faith. This is where we are in the story now, is Paul's argument. Now, Paul asserts, after the coming of Jesus, a new undivided family has been created whose faith in God's gift is the only thing needed to access God's family. Now, when I say faith is the only thing needed, I know, and I'm working really hard to resist this impulse, but I know that the word faith has been reduced to almost meaninglessness, to believing or giving intellectual assent to a list of correct dogma or articles of faith. But don't forget, in the story of Abraham, faith means primal trust, radical trust in God's gracious initiative in one's life, a trust that is so deeply rooted in one's being that it changes the way one lives and one thinks in profound ways. That is faith, primal trust in the sacrificial love of Christ so deep that his way of life actually changes the way we think and live and act and react. I was part of a conversation, and this has been some time back. This was actually back when I lived in D.C. Mostly I was a third party. I was listening into the conversation. And this is kind of a typical D.C. conversation because one person was talking about what he would do if he were robbed at gunpoint, something that happened there from time to time. So this is what the conversation was about. What would one do in this hypothetical story if one were robbed at gunpoint? And how he went on to say how he would, without hesitation, act violently, taking the life of the assailant without any hesitation. And then he turned to me and he said, "I'm sorry, Pastor." Now, I just smiled. Because I get this kind of thing from time to time. People who say something that they feel I would not approve of because I'm a pastor. Sometimes people swear, "Oh, I'm sorry, Pastor," as if I'd never heard that before. Anyway, and they apologize to me. And because I don't want to sound preachy and because, as I told you, I don't like conflict. And so I mostly just keep my mouth shut. But I want to say, this is what I want to say. Why are you apologizing to me? Why? I didn't make this stuff up about loving your enemy. It wasn't me who taught people to turn the other cheek, and if they take your outer cloak, to give them your inner cloak as well. I didn't make that stuff up. I could have never made that stuff up. I would never make that up. That's just crazy talk. Why are you apologizing to me? I didn't say, "If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword." I didn't make that up. It was Jesus who taught us to trust him enough to put away violence. And this is just one of many examples, right? And add to this whole issue is that I'm a fairly aggressive person, in case you hadn't noticed. And I've had to, over the years, attend the means of grace for many years to allow the Spirit to make me just a little bit gentler in my aggressive heart. Just play a game with me and you'll see a glimpse of that aggression. Kenny Deckard, we were playing cornhole a few weeks ago. I've never seen that side of the pastor before. No, that's why I probably shouldn't play games. But anyway. Some Christians, I understand why the world thinks this, but some Christians think I'm crazy for even considering a nonviolent approach to the world. Even for someone who would do me harm, that's just nuts. I understand that. And I'm always like, dude, I didn't make this up. This wasn't me who said these things. And believe you me, it ain't easy. And no, I don't know exactly what I do in those given thought experiments that inevitably come up when the subject of nonviolence arises. What if you had Hitler in the crosshairs? Would you pull the trigger? I don't know. But that's not where I live, and that will never happen to me. To call oneself a Christian and to willfully and wantonly choose the way of violence without hesitation is to say, in essence, Jesus is just nuts and I don't really trust God. It couldn't be clearer. God isn't going to keep my family and me safe. I got to keep them safe. God isn't going to keep people from taking advantage of me. I have to do that for myself. God isn't going to assure that I get ahead. I've got to take my financial matters into my hands, even if that means unethical business practices from time to time, because, you know, everybody's doing it, Pastor. All of these and a host of other behaviors are nothing more or nothing less than us saying, God, I don't trust you. I don't trust you. My point is, that when we talk about the faith of Abraham, we're talking about a radical trust in God's initiative in our lives, even when it doesn't make much sense, even when it doesn't benefit us. This kind of faith, this kind of trust is, I know, so demanding. It's way more than faith in heaven. Faith is living heaven's agenda now. That's faith. Paul says that, quote, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. See, Paul is relentless. He keeps saying the same thing over and over again in different ways. Through trust in Jesus' sacrificial love, like Abraham trusted God, you are all children of God, born into a new family. Paul keeps coming back around to this undivided family that God has created through Jesus. Paul reminds them of another part of their story. He reminds them of their baptism. And I'm going to begin at verse 27. He says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That Abraham's story is now your story in Christ. In Christ, ethnicity no longer divides. In Christ, gender no longer confers special status. In Christ, even sociological strata like servants and free persons, blue collar and white collar, conservative and liberal, college educated and non-college educated mean nothing. All the old divisions are destroyed at the foot of the cross. All the privileged statuses are crucified. Oh, someone should have said amen. Paul tells the Galatian Christians that in Christ, God has made a way for everyone to be adopted as children of God. Now, as you know, as many of you know, my family was formed by adoption. And when the girls were really little, we brought them home Abby was 9 months, Lily was 4 months from orphanage in Calcutta, India, West Bengal. My girls are Bengali. When the girls were young, people would ask this really interesting question. They would ask, are Abby and Lily sisters? Or they'd ask, do you know Abby and Lily's mom? Now, they don't ask those questions anymore. When they see our family out these days, and this kind of makes Jane and I a little bit sad, but when they see us out with them now, they just wonder why these beautiful young adult Indian women are hanging out with those two old people. those two white old people, and they're always saying separate checks, and we'll say, no, we're all together. That happens all the time now. All the time. It happens all the time. So then people would ask when they were little, are they sisters? They would ask, do you know Abby and Lily's mom? And I've told you before that when I was in a cheeky mood, I would say, yes, I know Abby and Lily's mom rather well because I sleep with her, would be my answer to that question. See, here's my point. I think I've learned some things from having a family formed by adoption. I think there's some people who will never quite get the powerful fact that my family, our family, undivided by ethnicity or biology, is a real family. They don't understand that there's a force in this world stronger than ethnicity. There is. Oh, I feel like the old preachers. Call me Uncle Bob Robinson, baby. All right, here we go. There's a force in this world that overwhelms biology. There's this force in this world that dissolves all things, that divides humanity. I'd like to think at our best that my little family is a tiny sacramental sign of the love that obliterates ethnicity, race, and blood bonds. See, adoption reveals the truth of love's victory over the things that divide us. And when I hear the news that God in Christ has adopted me as his son into his family, I'd like to think that I know a bit about the profound love and radical inclusion brought about by adoption, because Abby and Lily have taught me that. Adoption is, in my opinion, the most beautiful word in the world. It sums up God's desire to bring us all home and make us a part of God's family. Now, you can play the prodigal child for a long time, but I'm here to tell you that God does not give up easily. He waits on that front porch, right? On that front porch, he waits. I love this image. You know I do. And every morning, he looks up at the horizon, waiting for his child, to come home. And the moment he sees that speck on the horizon, the moment that prodigal begins to just turn his way, he jumps off of that porch, hiking up his robes and running as fast as his old legs will take him to embrace his child. Such is the nature of his hair-triggered grace. Hair, you'd have to know about firearms to know what that means. Hair-triggered grace. You can play the prodigal. You can wander around, stay on the margins, think good thoughts about God, but know good and well you're not living in the way of Jesus. But God is patient. I know that from experience. Patient, 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 waiting, hoping, expecting, loving, gracing, all the time. Adoption means that blood and biology, ethnicity, class, gender, ain't nothing compared to love. It is love alone that really matters. I'll give C.S. Lewis the final word when he said, Jesus is what the Father has to say to us. Jesus is what the Father has to say to us. And here's what Jesus, I believe, is saying so clearly through our brother Paul today. Jesus is saying, trust me so much that you follow me, because there is a space at the table waiting just for you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen.